And I'll call forward our brother Jason Hensley to give us the exhortation.
Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters. It's good to see you all. Sister Ruth and I have been here for a week, so it's nice to be here for another week. And we bring with us the love and greetings of your brothers and sisters in the Simi Hills Ecclesia. So here we are considering Moses, and it works perfectly, it fits perfectly that our daily reading is about the Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. And so what we're going to do is we will walk through the story of the Transfiguration and consider why Moses and why Elijah. And ultimately that will bring us to the Lord Jesus at the table. Our exhortation is broken up into two parts. First, we're going to consider the Transfiguration from the perspective of the disciples, and then the perspective of the Lord Jesus. So if you will turn with me to John chapter 1, this is where we want to begin. John chapter 1, it's the beginning of the Lord's ministry, and we have here a picture of how the disciples saw the Lord Jesus. So in John chapter 1, this is the confession of Nathanael. Nathanael sees the Master, and this is his understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, right at the very beginning. Verse 49, John chapter 1, verse 49, notice what Nathanael calls the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. So this is how the disciples understood the Lord Jesus. Right from the very beginning, immediately, they recognized, you are the King. Now, the reason that's important in reference to the Transfiguration is because a king has to have a kingdom. You can't be a king without a kingdom. So from the very beginning, the disciples looked at the Lord Jesus, they saw you are a king, and they recognized, therefore, as a king, you must have a kingdom. Now, this would have been reinforced by what the Lord Jesus himself said. If you now turn over to Mark chapter 1, notice how Mark records the beginning of the Lord's ministry. In Mark chapter 1, the disciples would have heard this message over and over. Mark 1, starting at verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14 says, Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. And so, in fact, this is what the Lord Jesus did as he went throughout all Galilee. Everywhere he went, he said, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's coming. So he emphasized this. And so the disciples heard it over and over. And we have that reinforced in Luke chapter 4. Come on over to Luke 4. Here's how Luke explains it. Luke chapter 4. We once again have the Lord Jesus in Galilee. And in fact, the men of Galilee try to keep him there. He's healing, he's preaching to them, and they ask him to stay. And now notice his answer. Luke chapter 4, it says here in verse 42, Luke 4 and verse 42, consider the Lord's answer. Verse 42 says, And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. This is what the Lord saw as one of his major missions, to preach the kingdom of God. And implicit in this idea of preaching the kingdom of God was, the kingdom of God is hand. And so this is what he constantly was telling everyone, and the disciples following him every city, every day, heard this message. And in fact, one more. Come over to Matthew chapter 10, right? We got to get all four Gospels. Matthew chapter 10. In fact, it gets to the point at which the Lord Jesus himself sends out the disciples And notice what he tells them to preach. Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 5. Matthew 10 and verse 5 says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so this is what the disciples were actually told to say to people. So you can just imagine that the disciples had heard this every day. They knew the Lord Jesus, you are the king of Israel. And then he says, and now go and tell everyone the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the disciples would wake up every morning. They'd wonder, is this going to be the day? Is this it? Or is it another few days, or maybe just another few months? But soon, the kingdom of God will be here, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, if you want to talk about what that really meant, we can discuss that later. We're not going to get into it now. But just suffice it to say that this is what the disciples, understandably, expected. And so, we come to Matthew chapter 16, yesterday's reading. Matthew chapter 16, and just consider what all of this would have meant from the disciples' perspective. Matthew 16, the disciples are awaiting the kingdom of God. They're expecting it any day. And then all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus turns and says to them, verse 13, Matthew 16, verse 13, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" If you keep reading, the disciples say, well, some think that you're Elijah. Some think that you're Jeremiah. Some think that you're John the Baptist. And so he then asked them, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter immediately, right, he's been rehearsing this. He knows the Lord Jesus is the king. He says, you are the Christ. You're the anointed one, the king, the son of the living God. We know it, we believe it, and we're waiting. And so the Lord Jesus commends Peter. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, in verse 17. And then oddly enough, can you imagine this from the disciples' perspective? Oddly enough, verse 21. Consider this first phrase. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. When had Christ spoken to them about that before? He hadn't. From that point, right? Verse 21, from that time forth, the Lord began to speak to his disciples about this. So Peter confesses, he says, we know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus says, good. And now let me tell you about my death. And they had never heard this before. And so Peter's reaction, right? We're familiar with the reaction. Verse 22, Peter rebukes him and he says, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And the Lord Jesus says, it says there in verse 23, he turned. And Mark, in Mark chapter 8, he adds this on. Mark chapter 8 says, he turned and he looked on the disciples. You can just imagine. He looks at them all because Matthew says he said to Peter. I think Mark's telling us. He looks at them all saying, Peter said it, but I know you were thinking it. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And so the Lord begins to emphasize this idea then that he's going to die, and not only that he's going to die, but notice where this goes in verse 24. Imagine being one of the disciples and hearing these words. The kingdom of God is going to come at any day, and all of a sudden the Lord says, I'm going to die. And verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Not only is the Lord about to die, but you have to die. Well, how does that fit? So the disciples now, completely confused, are trying to put all of this together. Verse 25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And then the Lord finishes the discourse, the discussion, with verse 28. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Can you imagine that? Here they are expecting the kingdom. Then he says, "I'm going to die. You're all going to die. But don't worry, you won't die before you see the kingdom." And there they are thinking, "This makes no sense. I don't understand." Now consider this from the perspective of the Lord Jesus. If you come over to, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. The record of the Transfiguration is recorded in three places. It is in Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. And Luke helps us put together the timing as to when this took place. So if you notice, in Luke, the Transfiguration takes place right around verse 28. So the Transfiguration begins Luke 9, verse 28. Now, if you go back a little bit in Luke chapter 9, you'll hear some familiar words. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 12. Luke chapter 9, verse 12 says, When the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge, and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000, right? Now, when did that take place in the ministry of the Lord? There was 1 year left, right? And you can work that out when you go to John chapter 6. It's John 6 and verse 4. John 6 verse 4 tells us that it was Passover time when the feeding of the 5,000 took place, and the Lord was crucified on a Passover. So if you go through John, you'll notice that there are no more Passovers until the crucifixion of the Lord, from John 6, 4 to the end. And so we are at 1 year left. So 1 year is approximately the beginning of Luke chapter 9, 1 year left of the Lord's ministry. But I think we can actually get a little bit closer, because if we go through the story of the Transfiguration, you'll notice that there are a number of connections here to the Day of Atonement. So Passover took place on the 14th day of the first month. You remember when the Day of Atonement was? It was 10th day of the seventh month. Day of Atonement was 10th day of the 7th month, so approximately 6 months later. So let's just take a look at some of these just to, make sure that I'm not making these things up. The first one, come over to Matthew 18. Sorry, 17. Matthew 17, our reading for today. Take a look at verse 17. Matthew 17 and verse 1. Sorry, Matthew 17, verse 1. That's what we want. Matthew 17, verse 1 says, And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and here's our word, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. You want to just take note of that word there, bringeth up. Your word in the Greek, it's something like anapheru, and it typically means the priest offering up an offering. It's a word that's generally used of the priests. So if you look it up, you'll notice that it's used 7 or 8 times, and it comes up a number of times in the book of Hebrews, often about the sacrifices being offered up. So it's a little indication here of the Lord Jesus acting as a priest. So that's your first connection. Now, if you turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1, we have another connection. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter begins to tell us about the Transfiguration. He says here in verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, this is his commentary on the Transfiguration. He says, verse 16, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Do you hear the transfiguration? Well, we want to notice that phrase there in verse 17. He received from God the Father, here it is, honor and glory. Now, do you remember a phrase that shows up quite often in reference to the garments of the priests? God is describing the garments of the priests in Exodus 28, and he says, "You will make these garments for two reasons, for glory and for beauty." For glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. It comes up over and over and over in Exodus 28. It's actually the same phrase there. He says, "He received from God the Father honor and glory." That's your same phrase in the Septuagint that comes up over and over, glory and beauty, about the priest's garments in Exodus 28. So if you want a verse for it, Exodus 28, verse 2 is the first time it shows up in the chapter. So Exodus 28, verse 2, the garments of the high priest, it matches up there perfectly with this idea that the Lord Jesus on the mount received from God honor and glory. Exodus 28, verse 2. So we have these connections, interestingly, that the Lord Jesus is acting here on the mount as a priest. But just consider the more detailed connections. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to stay here for a little bit. Leviticus 16, and you might want to have your hand in Luke chapter 9. The Luke one's the best connection, I think. Luke chapter 9. This is Luke's version of the Transfiguration. This will be your best connection. So two hands, right? You ready? Sorry if you're writing notes. You'll have to be particularly skilled here. So Leviticus 16 on one hand, Luke chapter 9 on the other hand. Ready? Listen for the transfiguration. Notice, this is what would take place. Leviticus 16 is what would take place on the Day of Atonement. So here we go. The Lord Jesus, we've already seen, acting as the high priest for honor and for glory. And so we have Luke 16 and verse 2. Listen for the transfiguration. Luke 16, verse 2 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Notice anything familiar? You have God's presence in a cloud. Well, that's interesting, because in Luke chapter 9, you read of God's presence in a cloud in verse 34. We know, in fact, that it's God's presence in a cloud because God speaks from the cloud in verse 35, saying, "This is my beloved Son." And so in Luke chapter 9, verses 34 and 35, you have God's presence in a cloud, which is exactly what would happen on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 and verse 2. Now, if you keep reading, consider then what the high priest would do. Just skip down to verse 4 of Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 4 tells us that this is the next thing that the high priest would do. Verse 4, "He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." And so what you get then is the high priest changes his garments. And, well, you know what happens with the Lord Jesus at the Transfiguration. It says there in verse 29 of Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 29 says, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment, his garments, white and glistening." So his clothes change. So you have God's presence in a cloud in Leviticus 16, verse 2. You have the high priest, Christ, changing his clothes, his garments, in Leviticus 16 and verse 4. The high priest then, in verse 12 of Leviticus 16, notice what he does. Leviticus 16 and verse 12 says, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil." So the high priest would offer incense, and that incense would then float from the altar of incense into the holy place, because incense is representative of prayer. If you want a reference for that, Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 141, verse 2. So incense represents prayer. Revelation 8, 3 and 4. Psalm 141, verse 2. Incense represents prayer. And so what would the high priest do? Well, he would see God's presence in a cloud. He would change his garments, and he would symbolically offer up prayers. Well, you'll never guess what the Lord Jesus was doing when he was transfigured. Just take a look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 29. Once again, Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, Luke begins the verse by saying, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered." So once again, doing the same thing as the high priest. And here's the final one, Leviticus chapter 16. Well, the final connection in Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 17 says, 16 verse 17, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place. He would go in alone." And as it turns out, the Lord Jesus brought up the disciples with him in Luke chapter 9. But did you notice that in verse 32, Luke 9 and verse 32, Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep? And so the Lord Jesus, at his transfiguration, was alone. The disciples were all asleep. And so what you get then is that when you look at the Lord Jesus, he brought up the disciples just as the high priest would offer up the offerings. He was filled with honor and glory just as the high priest was clothed in glory and beauty. He saw God's presence in the cloud just like the high priest. He changed his garments just like the high priest. He offered up prayers just like the high priest. And he went up alone and was alone when he was transfigured, just like the high priest. And so what you get is that essentially, as these traditional and legalistic ways of the Day of Atonement were taking place in the temple, the Lord Jesus was essentially performing a true Day of Atonement here on the mountain. And here's why that matters. Day of Atonement was 10th day of the 7th month. And by the way, if you're still not convinced that this took place on the Day of Atonement, you remember what Peter said when he woke up? "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles." Do you remember what feast happened just after the Day of Atonement? Feast of Tabernacles. Have you ever wondered why Peter, I mean, you don't just wake up and say, "Wow, let's make tents," right? That just doesn't happen. Peter said, "Let us make tabernacles," because he looked at Moses and Elijah are here. How can we get them to stay longer? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is a week away. Let's make tabernacles, right? And you'll stay, we'll celebrate the feast together. It wasn't just some random thing that he was thinking. Let's all make tents. But the Feast of Tabernacles was coming up. And so here's the point. Day of Atonement is the 10th day of the 7th month. Do you realize that that means that at the Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus has 6 months left to live? 6 months left to live. "And he turned to his disciples and he said to them, 'Whom do men say that I am?' And they answered, 'Some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're John the Baptist.'" Do you notice what's missing there? No one said, "You are the Christ." Only the disciples. And when he turned to them and said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" They say, "You're the Christ." And he says, "Great. Now let me tell you what's going to happen to the Christ." And they say, "Not so, Lord. This will not be you." Do you see what's going on? The Lord Jesus finally turns to the one teeny group that understands who he is, and he says, "Let me explain to you what has to happen to me." And they say, "No, that's not going to happen." No one understands what is going to happen to the Lord Jesus. He is the only one. And it's 6 months before his death. Can you imagine that? He has been sent as the Savior of the world, and nobody understands. And so, after 6 days, he takes Peter and James and John and ascends up the mountain. Come back to Matthew chapter 17. They ascend the mountain, and in verse 2, Matthew 17 and verse 2, it says, he was transfigured before them. Just consider what's happening here. Think about, listen for any echoes. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So his clothes turned bright white, and his face is shining. What do white garments remind you of? These are the clothes of the saints. Revelation chapter 7 talks about this multitude which is arrayed in white. So these are the garments of the saints in the kingdom of God. So his clothes suddenly become brilliant white. His face shines as the sun. And it's interesting, Matthew's the only one who records that. The only one who records that his face shone like the sun. Now, does that remind you of anything else Matthew's written before? Because Matthew's actually quoting himself. Turn back to Matthew chapter 13. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Here's how the Lord Jesus ends the parable. He's explaining, here's what this means, here's what this means. And here is his final line. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43. Now, notice the timing of this. When is it that the righteous will shine like the sun? Matthew 13 and verse 43 says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun, when? In the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so do you see what's going on here? Here's the Lord Jesus arrayed in white, like the saints in the kingdom of God. Here's the Lord Jesus shining like the sun, like the saints in the kingdom of God. And then, if you turn on over now, to Luke chapter 9 once again. Luke gives us an additional detail about Moses and Elijah, who then appear with him and discuss with him. Notice how they are described. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 30. So the Lord Jesus is shining like the sun. His clothes are white, like as the saints in the kingdom of God. And it says there in Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Now, consider that phrase, in glory. That phrase is used over and over and over throughout Scripture. And do you know what it's used to describe? It's used to describe the saints in the kingdom of God. And so you'll see it used in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Colossians 3, verse 4 says, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you also shall appear with him, ready, in glory. Colossians 3, and verse 4. Philippians 3, verse 21 says, who shall change our vile bodies that it may be like unto his glorious body. When the Lord Jesus appears, that's Philippians 3, 21, Colossians 3, verse 4, we will, the saints in the kingdom of God, will appear in glory. We will be in glory. And so Moses and Elijah appear in glory. Do you see what this is a picture of? It's a picture of the saints in the kingdom of God. And so all of a sudden, when you recognize this, that when you look at the transfiguration, you're essentially seeing this picture of the kingdom of God, so many things make sense. Have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus waited 6 days and ascended the mountain on the seventh? Because it's a picture of the saints in the kingdom of God. Have you ever wondered why the disciples all fell asleep and then woke up when the Lord Jesus had been transfigured? It's because they all had to sleep a symbolic death before the kingdom of God would come. And so you have all these connections here showing that we're looking at a picture of the saints in the kingdom of God. And yet there's a little more that we want to bring out here. Just imagine what it would be like when the disciples awoke. Remember what they were waiting for? Any day it's going to be the kingdom of God. They wake up, and they suddenly realize we are face to face with Moses and Elijah. Can you picture Peter? Here it is! This is what we wanted, the kingdom of God. It's what we've been waiting for. Let's make tabernacles. All right, stay with us a little while. And then the cloud comes. The cloud surrounds them. They can't see what's going on. And it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now, if you want to discuss why the cloud said that, we can talk about it later. However, I think there are a number of indications to show us that it was reminding us of Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We can talk about why. But that's what the disciples needed to remember. "Not so, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And so, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And then the cloud disappeared. And the disciples were left trembling on the ground. And Moses and Elijah were gone. What did it all mean? What was it all about? Well, first of all, I think it was for the Lord Jesus. 6 months left. No one understands, no one knows who he is. And so he met with Moses and Elijah in a picture of the kingdom of God. Now, Moses had been discouraged a number of times. You could look at Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers 11, he says, "I can't do this anymore. Take these people away, kill me. If you really want to be merciful to me, I cannot handle it anymore." Elijah said the same thing, didn't he? In 1 Kings 19, "I'm no better than my fathers." I don't think the Lord Jesus felt like that. So while Moses and Elijah reached a point at which they were frustrated and said, "Kill me, I can't do it anymore," the Lord Jesus didn't get to that point. But perhaps he found encouragement in speaking with those who did. And yet I think there's more to it. Have you ever considered that the Lord, or that Moses, essentially underwent a similar transfiguration experience? Come over to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24 is when Moses ascends the mount. So Moses is at Mount Sinai, and just consider this. Just listen for similarities here. Exodus chapter 24, Moses is there with the elders of Israel, with Joshua, with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. That's in verse 9. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 elders of Israel, are there at the mountain. And do you know what Moses does? Is he actually leaves Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the elders down lower on the mountain, and he ascends the mountain with just Joshua, with the one who was closest to him. The Lord did the same thing. He took up Peter, James, and John, left his disciples at the bottom. And as Moses is there with Joshua, he then leaves Joshua, just as the disciples fell asleep and left the Lord alone. And consider what happens at that point. Verse 16, listen for the transfiguration. Exodus 24, verse 16 says, "And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai and covered it 6 days." I think we've heard that number before. "And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud." And so here you have God speaking from the midst of the cloud on the seventh day. "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights." And so Moses goes into the cloud, and God speaks from the cloud. And do you remember what happens when Moses finally comes down? He comes down from the mountain in Exodus 34, and his face is shining. And perhaps you could say shining like the sun. Exodus 34. Let me give you the verse. Exodus 34. Exodus 34 and verse 30. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. Exodus 34 and verse 30. And so it's essentially, it's the same kind of idea. That here he ascends the mount, God speaks from the midst of the cloud. It's after 7 days, he comes up on the seventh, and his face shines like the sun. And you know what's interesting about Elijah? Is if you just turn over now to to 1 Kings 19, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19, you'll notice that Elijah essentially tried to have a similar experience. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19 and verse 8, listen for Moses at Sinai. 1 Kings 19 verse 8, it says, and he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights, right? This is the same thing that Moses did, 40 days, 40 nights on the mount, unto Horeb, the mount of God. So Elijah runs down south to the same place that Moses had been. He waits for 40 days and 40 nights and fasts, the same thing that Moses had done. And in fact, in verse 9, it says, and he came thither unto a cave. And in fact, you might not have this in your translations, but you will probably want to note that in Hebrew, Hebrew actually says he came thither unto the cave. Because do you remember where Moses was when he received the law? Exodus 33 tells us that he was in a cleft of the rock. God hides him in a cleft of the rock while his glory passes by. And so Elijah goes to the cave at Mount Sinai and lodges there. Perhaps the same place that Moses had been. And so the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And now notice what he says. Verse 10, he quotes Moses. 1 Kings 19, verse 10, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. Hold your hand there and come back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is Moses describing when he received the law at Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this is what Elijah quotes. Verse 23, Elijah says, I have been very jealous, and they have forsaken thy covenant. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. Here it is. Deuteronomy 4, 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God. There it is. They have forsaken your covenant, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. Elijah says, I have been very jealous. Look at verse 24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4 is all about Moses on the mount receiving the law. And so this is what Elijah is thinking about. He goes down to Mount Sinai, right? He's nowhere near Mount Sinai, and he runs all the way down there, 40 days, 40 nights. He doesn't eat. He goes to the cave. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 4. He is thinking about Moses, and he is hoping to recreate the scene. He is looking for the cloud. And so the cloud comes. There's a cloud, and there, Hebrews chapter 12 describes it as a tempest. This tempest, the storm takes place on top of the mountain. And Elijah's waiting to hear the voice of God coming from the midst of the cloud. And yet, the storm passes, and there's no voice. And finally, after the storm, after the fire, after the earthquake, he hears the voice all by itself. The Lord was not in the cloud. And so Elijah couldn't recreate the scene. He couldn't be like Moses, like he wanted to be. And so it's very interesting then that both Moses and Elijah have these essentially transfiguration experiences, and yet in their transfiguration experiences, something is wrong. Something's not right. Did you notice that Moses' experience spans from Exodus 24 all the way to Exodus 34? What happens in the middle? The golden calf. And Moses takes the tablets, and he breaks them on the ground. symbolic of the fact that from the very beginning, the law was broken. And so Moses has this transfiguration experience, and it's flawed by the fact that the people can't keep the oracles of God that are delivered to them. They need something else, some other way of salvation. Then Elijah comes and he tries to duplicate this transfiguration experience. He tries to have the same thing, and he can't get the voice coming out of the cloud. He can't meet with God in the same way that Moses did. He goes to the same place. He goes to the same cave. He says the same things. And he waits to see God's presence in the cloud, and it doesn't come. He can't do it either. And the only one who can do it perfectly is Christ. And so he goes up the mountain, and he shows a perfect, flawless picture of the kingdom of God, standing there with Moses and Elijah. Now, there's one final thing, one final reason why I think it was Moses and Elijah. Turn to Luke chapter 9. This is our last verse. Luke chapter 9 tells us what they were talking about. Luke chapter 9 and verse 30. Luke chapter 9 and verse 30 says, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." And ultimately, these transfiguration experiences that they had lead us to this fact, that they spoke with him about his decease, which in Greek is your word, Exodus. It's translated Exodus in Green's literal translation. It is used two other places. One of them is Hebrews 11, verse 22, in reference to the Exodus. Hebrews 11, verse 22. This word is Exodus, and it means Exodus. And so Moses and Elijah stand up. Moses, the leader of the great Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Elijah, the leader of the second Exodus of the children of Israel out of spiritual Egypt, which will take place when the Lord Jesus returns. And these two leaders are the greatest exoduses, these people who tried to experience a transfiguration but could not stand in front of the Lord Jesus discussing his exodus, because it's only by his exodus, by his decease, that their work means anything at all. And here's the Lord Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some think you're Elijah, some think you're Jeremiah, some think you're John the Baptist, and not Christ." And yet, here are two men who led and who will lead millions of people to salvation, but only because of what the Lord would accomplish. We have come to study Moses, and I think we do well to begin our week recognizing that Moses is the servant of God. He was the meekest man. He was a friend of God, and he knew God face to face. And yet, in all of that, his work meant nothing without the Lord Jesus. And so we come to remember, ultimately, the Lord, knowing that it is only through him that we can have life. So thanks be to God for the Exodus of his Son.